Well, this morning we're going to continue in our consideration of the life of Peter, and that brings us today to Matthew chapter 14. And I'll begin reading at verse 22 and reading through verse 33. As we look at Peter's life, we're not so interested in finding out about Peter as we are in finding out about Peter's master and Lord, the Lord Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, we saw how Peter came to know Jesus. And he came to know him in the most ordinary way imaginable. His brother Andrew brought him and introduced him. And in that episode, we saw how the Lord Jesus often builds his kingdom in this world. He can, of course, use miracles and wonders, but usually he does it through the most ordinary and mundane of circumstances. We mustn't look down on ordinary gifts or ordinary opportunities for us to share our faith. Last week, we saw the situation where Peter and the other fishermen were instructed to put the net down on the right side of the boat after a long night of fishing and getting nothing. After they'd cleaned the nets and repaired the nets and stowed them away, here's this rabbi who says, "Hey, boys, I got a good feeling about the right side of the boat. Put them down there." And they did, and they enclosed a huge number of fish. And what we learned there is how the Lord Jesus builds our faith, as he built Peter's faith. He said to him, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch men." Today, as we look at this further incident, we see how the Lord Jesus draws us into a discipleship relationship. We are called in the Bible disciples. And there's all sorts of ways of defining that word, but when you look it up in the original language of the New Testament, it's a very simple word. It means follower. So how do we follow Jesus Christ? We begin to learn a little more about that in our passage today. Begin with verse 22. Our context is Jesus has fed the 5,000. 5,000 men along with women and children, so it's probably closer to 12,000. Fed them with a handful of food. And it says in verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up onto the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking out on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." How do we follow Jesus? It's a hard question for us. It's not the same as what Peter faced. Peter could literally follow Jesus, couldn't he? He could literally get in the boat with Jesus and go wherever Jesus was going. He could walk with him on the dusty trails of Palestine. But Jesus today is in heaven. How can you and I follow him today? In our passage, we will see four things that help us understand what it means for us today to be followers of Jesus Christ. The first thing we see that Jesus did with Peter and the disciples is he commanded them, as he commands us, to face and endure trials. In verse 22, it says, immediately after he had fed the 5,000, he made the disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side. Now, that word "made" is a very strong word in the original language. It means to compel, to force, or to insist. And by using this word, Matthew is suggesting that there must have been something of a debate. He must have gotten some blowback from the disciples about getting in the boat and going to the other side now. I mean, after all, a number of these fellows were fishermen. They knew the Sea of Galilee. They knew the prevailing wind. They knew that there are certain ways you cannot sail a boat. You can't sail a boat directly into the eye of the wind. So they knew that going across the lake at this time of night was going to involve rowing. And this is a 30-foot boat we're talking about. This is more like a barge. Imagine rowing a barge across a lake into a contrary wind. But Jesus was insistent, and so they had to do that. Last week he told them to deploy their cleaned up net. They had to do that. Today they're to face a contrary wind. A wind that verse 24 says was beating or tormenting them. It was in their teeth, and they're rowing against this wind virtually all night. You can imagine you're out on a dark lake. You can't really see the land. You can't tell if you're making any progress or not. You're just rowing and rowing and rowing, and you feel like you're getting nowhere. I wonder if any of you today feel like you're rowing against a contrary wind. Maybe you've tried to do something in your life. You're trying to do something for the Lord. You're trying to serve Him. You're trying to encourage someone, and it just seems like all your efforts are wasted. Nothing you do seems to work. In fact, it seems to make things worse. Maybe the contrary wind that you're rowing against is an unbelieving friend. And you've prayed for that person, and you've talked to them, and you've loved them, and you've tried to explain the gospel to them, and it just seems to be, you know, like talking to the wall. Maybe someone has really done you or your family member wrong. And you know Jesus says you must forgive. If you don't forgive them, I won't forgive you. And you want to do it, but you just can't let him go. You just can't do it. And that's the contrary wind you're rowing against. Or maybe as a parent, you're waiting for a prodigal to return. You did your best to raise this son or daughter to know the Lord Jesus, but right now they just don't seem to care. They're just kind of drifting along. Maybe you're uncertain. Your contrary wind is just plain uncertainty. You've been busted around so many times in your life that you're just waiting for the other shoe to drop now. Oh yeah, things are pretty calm now, but something dreadful is about to happen, I'm sure. You know, the thing we need to see here is that whatever these contrary winds are, they are under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not unaware of these winds when he made the disciples, when he compelled them, when he forced and insisted upon them, get in the boat and going. He knew what he was putting them in for. And he knows what you and I are going through in our lives. In Hebrews 12, verse 5 and 6, the author says, Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, or I could read it as children? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, the training of the Lord, nor be weary when you are reproved, when that is to say rebuked by him. For the Lord punishes or disciplines or educates, you could take that word three ways, discipline, punish, or educate. He does this with the one he loves, and he chastises every son, not most, not the special ones, not the bad ones, every son, every child whom he receives, he chastises. And that word, I'm sorry to say, means to be flogged. And if you didn't go to the school I went to and don't know what flog is, it means to be beaten with a whip. And that's what we're in for as believers in Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus, when he was talking to the people, he said, the way to eternal life is hard and narrow. Few go in thereat, while the way to destruction is broad and easy, and many go that way. And it leaves us with really a solemn word, and that is that if you're not willing to endure the discomfort of a contrary wind, if you just won't do it, You cannot follow Jesus Christ. That's the way he calls his people to go. But please don't tune me out at this point, because there's three other points that I want to make, and the next one is very important, and that is that Jesus came to the relief of the disciples at the right time. Verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, how many watches do you suppose they had in the night? 10, 15? No, they only had four. So Jesus came when? Not the first, not the second, not the third. You got it, the last watch. He comes at the last minute. The last watch of the night is is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. My father was a sailor in the South Pacific in World War II. He was there for 2 years. After he got out, he said he never, ever, ever wanted to go back again. Sailors are a lot like baseball players in that they are all superstitious. And they call the fourth watch of the night, they still call it the graveyard watch. And the reason they call it the graveyard watch is that there was a popular belief over the years that if someone was injured or critically ill, if they were going to die, most likely they would die between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Which is to say, if you survive to see the sunrise, well, you might make it another day. And this is why when the disciples looked out over the gunwale of the boat and in the graveyard watch, they saw a figure walking on the water. They didn't have spotlights, mind you. Can you imagine? This wind is blowing his robes and he's walking out on the water. They made the only conclusion that a good superstitious sailor could. It's a ghost. It's a ghoul. He's coming to take us down to the hot place, you know? And they were terrified. But it was not a ghost or a ghoul. It was the Lord Jesus coming to their relief. You know, John Knox preached from this very passage from verse 25 during the dark days of the Reformation in Scotland. I call them dark days because the church was under uniform persecution. People were being hauled away and killed. And Knox preached verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night he came to them walking on the sea. And he said, stand fast, Church of Christ, because our Lord knows the hour in which to come to relieve his church. And that is what I would say to you, that the Lord Jesus knows the hour in which to come to your relief. It's not the hour you would choose. I would choose the first watch. But he waits till the fourth. He knows what's right. I have a friend who's a ruling elder in another church, older man, and he was talking about Jesus coming to our relief. And he said, listen, I can set my watch by it. He never, ever, ever comes early, but he never, ever comes too late. And he's saying the same thing John Knox said. And so if you're rowing against a contrary wind this morning, beloved, take heart. He is on his way, and he will not arrive too late for you. There's one thing the Lord Jesus never had to say and will never have to say to any of his people. You know what that one word is? Oops. Never going to have to say it. He's in control, and we must believe it. And so that's the second thing we need to see. Yes, we have to row against contrary winds as followers, but we have the great promise that he is our master and he will come to us and he knows how much we can take and he will deliver us. The third thing we see here about following Christ is that the Lord Jesus allows his people to make mistakes and to face the consequences of their mistakes. Well, that's an interesting lesson, Clint. Where did you get that? Verse 28. Peter says, Lord, if it is you, that can't be very strong faith there, command me to come to you on the water. And this is what I love about Peter. I mean, this guy's mouth runs before he thinks. He's so much like us, you know. And he is making this impulsive request. It sounds like it's got a lot of faith in it, but it's built upon a doubt, if it is you. And so he said, well, wait a minute. If it was wrong for him to make this request, why did Jesus allow him to come? Why did he say, come on out? The same reason he allows you and me to do the blunders that we do. The same reason he lets us make mistakes. Why? in order to teach us. That's how we learn. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God spoke to David about his son Solomon, and he gave him this promise. I will be to him a father, and he, Solomon, shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, not if, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Fatherly discipline is what's promised, and that is what he promises to each of you, his children. Fatherly discipline. So I ask you to consider this morning, how have you blundered? How have you made mistakes? When have you stepped forth ostensibly in faith but really in doubt? And you've done terrible things. You've done things that have hurt yourself, have hurt your witness, maybe have hurt people that you love the best. I can't fill in the blanks, but I can tell you this. Whatever it is you've done, Peter can encourage you. Because old soggy Peter can tell you, Jesus doesn't give up on you. Didn't give up on Peter, he won't give up on you. Oh, I can hear what some of you are thinking. Oh, but Pastor, I didn't blunder like Peter. The things I have done are truly, truly tragic, truly horrible. I surely, by what I have done, disqualified myself. And I would reply, that's impossible. You can't have disqualified yourself, because I got news for you. You were never qualified in the first place. All right? If you were never qualified in the first place, how can you disqualify yourself? No. No. The only ones who have problems with this are those who cannot admit their mistakes, their blunders, and their sins. If you cannot confess those things, I'm sorry, you cannot follow Jesus Christ. To join Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church or any other Christian church, you have to say, essentially, I am a sinner standing in need of God's grace. There's nothing I can bring of myself. I'm completely spiritually bankrupt. You know, the only organization I know that has to check you out and make sure you're a spiritual rat before you'll let you join us. I know we all look good today, but we're at the top of our game here on Sunday morning. The rest of the week it falls off. Believe me, if you don't know us, it's true. True of me, true of everybody here. We are sinners, but we're saved by grace. Christ doesn't give up on his people. And there we see that. The last thing, Jesus answered Peter's cry and challenged his doubts. Look at verse 31. I love this. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, I'm no Greek scholar. I have some good friends who are Greek scholars. And I can tell you that, Oh, you of little faith, is a single word in the original text. And that single word is actually written in the form of a name. It's called vocative. And what it is, what Jesus is doing here is giving Peter yet another nickname. Jesus was great at nicknames, you know. He called James and John the sons of thunder. He calls Simon Peter, Rocky. And now he gives him another one. The name is Oligopiste. I guess he'd call him Oli for short. Oligopiste. But it literally means little faith. And that's what he calls Peter. Little faith. You know, why did you doubt? You hear him? He's answering his own question, isn't he? Little faith, why did you doubt? It's not a rebuke of a name. It is a tender but accurate name. And he not only gives it to Peter, but he gives it to virtually all of his followers. You and me as well. Matthew 6:30. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, little faiths? You hobbit faiths. See? Include me with them, please. Matthew 8:26. Why are you afraid, little faiths? Then he rose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. This is when he was asleep in the back of that 30-foot boat, and they woke him up in the middle of the storm. Don't you care that we're about to die? What's the matter, Oligo Peace Day? Why are you afraid? I'm here. And a little bit later on in Matthew 16, Jesus again fed the multitude. And when he got in the boat, they were going across the sea like this time. And he said to the disciples, beware the yeast of the scribes and Pharisees. Now he was talking about their doctrine, their view of life. And the disciples started saying, what's he talking about, the yeast of the scribes and Pharisees? And one of them says, I know, he's really angry because we forgot to bring bread. And Jesus said, oh, you of little faith. Little faiths, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact he brought no bread? I'm here. Guys, just fed a whole multitude with nothing. I'm here. Why are you little faiths, you see? And that's what he would teach us to do. He would teach you and me to take our doubts, our fears, our little faith, and put them on the witness stand and demand reasons. Why are you afraid? Why? What is it that's so terrible that you fear today, little faith? Tell the Lord Jesus what it is. What are you afraid of today? What were you worried about when you drove up to church this morning? Is it some regret in the past that the righteousness of Christ has covered? Is it a fear of the future? Little faiths, have you forgotten who rules the future? Whose plan it is we're living out? Is it disappointment with a fellow believer who's let you down? Well, guess what, little faiths? You've let a bunch of other folks down too. Listen to Waterlogged Peter. Waterlogged Peter was a man of little faith, but he belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would teach us to put our trust in him, the one who always comes to us in our need. Yes, he causes us to face contrary winds. Yes, he allows us to commit terrific blunders, even in our prayers. But then he invites us to cry out to him. And he assures us that he is always near, that he always hears, and that he always answers those who cry out to him humbly and in faith. This sacrament today is a physical reminder of these facts. He is near. You and I have a profound need of him. You go without food and drink for any length of time and you're dead. A terrible death. We need Jesus more than we need food and drink. That he is the provision. He provided what we could never provide ourselves. His righteousness is the righteousness we rely on, not our own. He is the one who gave himself up that we might live. He calls us in our contrary winds. He calls us in our fears, in our doubts, in our blunders, in our foolishness, to trust in him. Let's look to him now in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you even more for such a great Savior as the Lord Jesus. A Savior who comes to us in the fourth watch of the night. Not the first watch, or the second, or even the third, but the fourth. Because his wisdom knows when to come and relieve us. I pray for those today, Lord, who are rowing against any contrary wind in their lives, that they would wait for the fourth watch and look for him to come, because he will come. And I pray for those of us, Lord, who are drowning in our own blunders and mistakes, that we would cry out as Peter did, Lord, save me. That we would trust in him. And Lord, now as we come to this table that reminds us and symbolizes his grace and his goodness and shows us our great need, we ask you to help us to come humbly, trusting in him, not our own righteousness, and depending upon his grace. For we ask it in his name. Amen.